Yes, does that work?
Yes.
Great.
What time are we at?
All right, ladies. It's our last one. We're all a little slow moving this morning. Come on in. We'll go ahead and get started. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started on our last lesson in Philippians. Heavenly Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that you are sovereign over all, that you are good all the time. Father, and that you supply strength according to your riches and glory. We can't even fathom that, God. We don't even know what that looks like. We have no measure of that, but that's what you give. Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, today that you will come and you will speak to hearts, that you will take these words that I say and Connie says, and that you will apply them to each individual heart. You know, Father, where these women are. You know where they are struggling. You know where they need you. You know what they need to hear. Father, I pray that you would speak it. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these moms, Father, who are so committed to seeking you that they get it together every Thursday morning and get here. Father, we're so grateful. You are good, and we love you. Thank you for your word. It is our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I know it is hard to get it together and come. I do. I remember the days where it just seemed like all would fall apart on a mom-to-mom morning, and it was hard to get out the door. Quite honestly, I still have days like that, and everybody's big. But, okay, so as we wrap up our study of Philippians, it's good to go back and remember the main themes of this book that Paul was trying to communicate with the Philippians and that God wants to communicate with us. This has been a rich letter that's full of joy and hope and encouragement. So just like we learned in high school English, whenever you're trying to figure something out, it's helpful to go back through the passage and find the sentences that identify the main point. So I kind of want to go through that with you and help you guys. And this is not an exhaustive list, but these are a few verses in this book that are really kind of the key to understanding it. In Philippians 1, 20 through 21, the last half of 20, so that Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I love this verse. I cry every time I read it. But for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the point. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? It changes the whole way we live if we believe that. In 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of the gospel, united in humility with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In 2:5, and then again, kind of jump down to 8. I mean, that whole thing is really, I mean, it's kind of hard, honestly, to sum up Philippians in a few, but it is helpful to get the main point. Because if we get our eyes fixed on that, it helps us understand the context of everything that he's trying to say. But have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you drop down to 8. It says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then 3:8. That I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is what he is trying to communicate. This is the overarching thing that he is trying to communicate. Throughout this letter, we see Paul so clearly loved these people. His affection for them jumps off the page. Can't you hear it? I mean, his word choice. He loves them. And now, in Philippians 4, 10 through the end of the chapter 23, he wraps up his letter with a final thank you for the gift that they sent through Epaphroditus. But he wants to make sure that the Philippians properly understand his gratitude, his need, and the true blessing that comes from being generous. So it's helpful if we get a little context for the financial situation of the Philippians. So just so you, in case you're not aware of how this all works. So Philippi was kind of a coastal town in Macedonia, close to Thessalonica, modern-day Greece. Think of it that way. So there were all these coastal towns where churches, and they were Roman, it was like a Roman province, really. So it was part of all of that. So in 2 Corinthians 8, we hear about these churches, and specifically we hear about Philippi. Let me go there. Romans 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So this is not a wealthy church. They're not giving out of their abundance. They're giving out of their poverty. So we have to have this context as we read this. So the words that we saw here, they gave joyfully, they gave out of their deep poverty, beyond their ability, and of their own accord. Nobody forced them to do this. So, I mean, wow. Here's the deal. This shows true faith. How can you give like this unless you believe God's word and trust him completely? See, this is true evidence of the working out of the gospel in their lives. It's evidence. So, let's go to our passage for today, and I'm going to go ahead and read that. Philippians 10. 4, 10 through 23. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so let's go to verse 10 first. So it says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you weren't concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So the first thing he's saying here is he's just expressing his joy for the Philippians. He has tangible evidence because of their gift of their faith. And this causes him to rejoice greatly. See, we get this. We understand this. Because when we see people that we dearly love respond to the gospel in tangible, faithful, obedient ways, I mean, is there anything that brings more joy than that? No, there's not. That's all we want. So he's saying, I rejoice greatly that I have this tangible evidence that you are following the Lord. And then he's also saying here, in the latter half of that, he's saying, I get why you didn't give earlier. He's kind of saying, I understand you. I get your heart in all of this. You didn't really have an opportunity to give, and that's okay. I know it's not that you didn't care, but that you just didn't have the chance. So he's just trying to communicate his heart to these friends. And then he launches into contentment, which is a very relevant topic for us today. I want you to note that what he says first is that he has learned to be content. He says that twice. He says it in verse 11 and in verse 12. He's learned it. So contentment is satisfaction with what one has. That is what contentment is. And he says he's learned this. So it's not a matter of just snapping our fingers and making it happen. We just be content. This is a mark of maturity. It's a mark of walking faithfully with God. God teaches it, and we learn it through our circumstances and our experiences by the application of faith. I mean, it's just something I think that we really need to realize is that this is not something that is just going to befall us. Just like our kids will struggle to learn biology, we struggle to learn things. It is something that has to be learned. It can only be learned, though, with a posture that is of trust and faith in Jesus. So Paul sums up the spectrum of these circumstances that he has gone through. And the interesting thing here is, I don't even think Paul would label these as positive or negative. We would, but Paul doesn't. He just says they're different. We would most likely view these as like more favorable circumstances. Like if I had abundance, that would be more favorable. If I had lack, that would be less favorable. But he doesn't qualify it that way. Because he knew that his circumstances ultimately had nothing to do with his conducting himself in a manner worthy of Christ. Each set of circumstances had temptations associated with them and opportunities to learn contentment. Don't be fooled. They both have that. Sure, in the flesh, would we prefer what we consider to be abundance? Yes, we would. But that has just as many temptations with it. And he says he's learned to be content whatever circumstances he is in. So he kind of puts them into two groups. He has a group where he describes them as humble means, going hungry, and suffering need. These words are really associated with to be in want of, to bring low. That humble means word can be a position. It can be to be brought to a lower rank. And it just is it means to lack food. I mean, he's talking about being hungry. I mean, that means that he doesn't have enough to eat. He knows what that's like. That's something probably that none of us can relate to. But then he goes to this other side, which quite honestly, not that we haven't suffered need, but a lot of us can really relate to this other part, probably more. When he talks about prosperity, being filled, having abundance, these words mean to exceed a fixed number or measure, to be left over, an overflow, means to fatten or satisfy with food. This is this abundance. So he has learned how to lack, to be lacking in something, and to have an abundance. It's just something for us to really consider, because I just don't think, as modern day Americans, we think of this abundance as a problem, but he's calling it what it is. And Paul says that there is a secret to dealing with both sets of circumstances. He says a secret. This is not something that everybody knows. A secret is something that is hidden. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not a posture of self-sufficiency, but of Christ's sufficiency. He says our contentment is not at all determined by our circumstances, but by what we believe about the Lord. Do we rely on Him for all things? Or do we go rogue and start depending on ourselves? There are several other places in his New Testament letters where we see that Paul talks about supplying strength through Christ. Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3:16 that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, which we'll see later in this Philippians passage, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And then in Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul encourages Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So ultimately, our strength does not come by trying harder or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. True strength that has lasting power comes from Christ. It comes from abiding in him. John 15:5 says that we can do nothing apart from him. These are some of Jesus' parting words at the end of John there. I mean, these are Easter week words. He says, you can do nothing apart from me. Well, do we believe that? I mean, we look around, we see a lot of people doing a lot of stuff without Jesus. It looks like, sure, we can do stuff without him. We don't really need him to do stuff. He's saying anything that lasts, anything that has real value, you can't do that apart from me. And isn't that what we want to do as moms? We can do a lot of stuff. We can do a lot of stuff that has nothing to do with Jesus or anything that lasts for eternity. So we see here that we can do all things through him and nothing without him. Kind of these bookends, this Philippians 4:13 and this John 15:5. All things through him and nothing without him. But I have to mention that this verse is often used, honestly, as kind of a prosperity gospel verse. It's kind of a name it and claim it. It's kind of a, I can do anything I put my mind to if I say in Jesus' name. No. This is not what this verse is saying. This is not about self-will. This is not about our agenda, our plans. This is about faithfully walking the path that God has put in front of you, whatever that path is. That's what this is about. God says that I give strength for the path that I have given you. Some of us have hard paths, and we don't want that path. We start to grumble and complain. But God says, I can give strength for the path that I've put in front of you. Proverbs 38:9 says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What is he saying here? This proverb is saying that both abundance and need have temptations associated with them. Paul is saying that he desires to walk in obedience to Christ either way. Whatever the path is in front of him, whatever that is, and that God will supply the strength to make that possible. Then in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. So he doesn't want to seem ungrateful because he's saying I could deal with whatever. He's very grateful for their gift, but he's saying not for what it did for me, but ultimately what it does for you. See, generosity does more for the giver than it does for the receiver. We say this in church every week. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It almost becomes something that we know that just means it's time to send around the collection. But Paul really takes the next part of this letter and explains why that is so. So the first thing he does here is he points out the uniqueness of this church. He says in verse 15 that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So no church did this, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once. He's saying, I see what you did. I see that you sacrificed. No church, you alone, more than once. He's pointing out their generous, overflowing hearts. He sees it. And he uses accounting terms here, giving, receiving, profit. So no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, which increases to your account. All these accounting terms, because this is what he's saying. At the end of the day, not this day, but that day, that final day, when the final accounting is done, this gift is going to go into your account. It will be credited to you, and it will be a benefit to you on that final day when we see him face to face. This is what Jesus means when he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. So Paul's grateful, but he's mostly grateful for the evidence. This is evidence of heart transformation in the Philippians. It is assurance to Paul that he has not run the race in vain. Don't we want to see that as moms? Don't we want to see that? Don't we want to see that there's evidence that we have not labored in vain? This is what Paul is saying. These are his children. He loves them. He's saying, the fact that you gave this generously is just evidence of the fact that God is doing a work in your heart. That's what we want to see as moms. So then in verse 18, he goes into some Old Testament verbiage here. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So this is, he's referencing costly temple sacrifices from the Old Testament. Today's equivalent of that sacrifice, we get some hints of that from Romans 12:1. We don't do the same things, but we do sacrifice. What do we sacrifice? We sacrifice our bodies. We sacrifice our time, our talents, our resources. These are our spiritual service of worship that's referred to in Romans 12:1. And he's saying, this is what you're doing. This gift you've given to me is like that temple. It's worship. It's service to God. Paul assured them that God was pleased. It is more blessed to give than to receive, because giving to God lasts for all eternity. It is not temporal. And then he ends it all with a doxology. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Evidence of God working in the hearts of his people results in praise to the God that is able to meet every single need according to his riches, his never-ending, unceasing, we can't even understand it, riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So praise is the proper response to that. And then Paul concludes where he began. With grace. First, let me do verse 21 and 22 first, because I want to point this out. He says, greet every saint. These a lot of times, when we get to the end of a letter, we're like, okay, it's wrapped up. Sort of like, sincerely, Toria. And you're like, okay, it's all done. We don't really pay any attention. But all the words in Scripture are there for a reason. They're all there to encourage, admonish, teach, correct. There's no arbitrary words. So he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Greet all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This greet just means welcome them, include them, be warm with them. Every saint. We think of saints as special Christians. Saints are not special Christians. Saints are people who believe in the Lord Jesus and trust them with their life. That's it. There's no Saint Mary, Saint Joseph, Saint this, Saint that. We're saints. I'm a saint, not because of anything I have done, but because I belong to him. It's not based on my works. That's how the Bible describes the saint. And then he says, especially those of Caesar's household. There are saints in Caesar's household. Do you know who Caesar is? This is Nero. Do you know he was one of the most vile, wicked, violent rulers of all time? We tend to think that we're living in the worst time, right? We can think that, oh, it's so hard to raise kids in this time. And it is hard, but it's always been hard. There were saints in this household. Don't forget that. God leaves his remnant everywhere. And then he ends, with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. He concludes where he began, with grace, because it's all grace. All a gift from his hand. And when we know this, it really changes us. So what are our applications for today? First, contentment comes by seeing the true treasure. Contentment comes by seeing the true treasure. If you are struggling with contentment, and let me tell you, it's just a gauge. If you're struggling with contentment, it's just like, you know, your gas tank telling you that you're low on fuel. It's not the problem. It's telling you that there is another problem. If you're struggling with contentment, my guess is that you have gotten your eyes off of the prize. You've gotten lost in the sin that easily entangles and distractions that pull our eyes off the great treasure. It can be a lot of different things. It can be catalogs, social media, comparing, ingratitude, grumbling, complaining. All of these things obscure our view of the great treasure that's knowing Christ. And it's not just the stuff that we can be discontent about. You know, in the end of the Ten Commandments, we're told not to covet. We're also told not to covet, like, our neighbor's wife and his cow and all these things. I mean, we're told not to covet. It can be more, this idea of coveting is wanting something that we don't have. So it can be more than stuff. We can be discontent about all kinds of things that God has given us. We might not like our physical features. We may be discontented over our kids' weaknesses, over our husband's weaknesses, over their struggles. We don't believe that our boundary lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, which is from Psalm 16. We grumble about our city or neighborhood or school or church or whatever it may be. We look around with covetous hearts and envy what others have, not basing our assessments on facts, but on perceptions. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side, but we don't really know anything about that. We just know a sliver. We are well acquainted with all of the failings and the weaknesses that are going on in our household, and we just get to see a sliver of what's going on in somebody else's. We don't really know, and we make a judgment on that, and it causes discontentment. So when we start down that path of grumbling and complaining, we need to stop and take assessment and think, what is it that's causing this? What am I seeing that I don't have? What am I not grateful for that God has given me? This is not a call to apathy or laziness. Contentment is not, those are not opposites of each other or similar, I mean, synonyms of each other. God calls us to activity. So if there's something that needs to change that God is asking you to change, walk in that. But contentment with the place that he has given you, the place where you are, with the people, you can be sure that that is his will. John Bloom, he's a writer for Gospel Coalition, says, getting our eyes back on the right prize comes only by thinking. We have to take assessment. What we ponder is what we perceive. We're discontent because we've been meditating on the wrong things and become weighed down with lead-like frustration. It's time to pick up the easy yoke of delight in Jesus by doing what Paul instructed in Philippians 4 through 8. To go back to that, to think about those things. So, contentment comes by seeing the true treasure. 2, generosity will change you. If you are struggling with generosity, may I suggest that you start, discontentment, if you're struggling with discontentment, may I suggest that you start with the act of generosity. It is amazing, really. There was a time in my husband's career after the crash of 2008 when he's a commercial real estate attorney and his work just dried up. No one was doing deals. He had very little to do and it was kind of scary. So we decided to undergo an intense period of prayer and fasting in order to hear from God. We spent several days praying and fasting and seeking God's will for what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do, Lord? We had enough for today. We had our manna for today. We were worried about tomorrow's manna. So as we searched the scriptures and prayed, my husband and I both came away from that separately. God spoke to our hearts very simply and separately with the same message. And the message was this: your job is not the point. Be generous. We were like, what? We're worried about that we're not going to have enough for this, that, or whatever. How weird that God was going to tell us that. But we both clearly heard God say that. See, because generosity shows that we trust God. Generosity and fearfulness cannot coexist together. And Paul is saying here in this letter, I see that in you. You don't have much, and yet you're being generous. It does such a work in our heart, and it shows that we really trust God. We're walking it out. We're not saying we trust God. We are trusting God. So generosity will change you. And thirdly, my last thing that I say to you is embrace God's grace. Embrace it. Embrace God's grace. This is where Paul ends, and this is where I end too. There's one thing that I could give you from this study. It would be an overwhelming, overflowing understanding of God's grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. And it is poured out on you in a measure that you can't even fathom. Grace changes everything. If we could only grasp this, we would really never live the same. And that's my prayer for you, that grace changes your parenting, your relationship with your husband, how you spend your time and your money, but mostly how eagerly you seek him. It's the God of the universe that has lavished you with his grace. I pray you would rest in it, rejoice in it, and share it. May it be what motivates all that we do. All right, Connie, come on up. I want to remind y'all to go ahead and sign up for Jody Berndt, who is going to be here. It's going to be such a great thing. Y'all are not going to want to miss this. You have 1 week to get your sign-ups in because they have to have a head count. Again, it's free except for childcare, which I think is $5 a kid, maybe, something like that. So anyways, it will just keep our eyes focused on the true treasure. So thank you.
You all have been incredible. Let's do this differently. I know better than to do that. Okay. If you will turn to Jeremiah 23:23 while I tell you how grateful I am for you. Jeremiah 23:23, watching your faces each week and being able to share in this, I hope one day, I really do hope that every one of you can teach Philippians and that you can share this book. I hope that you will have the courage to get your neighbors together and your friends together and do things in your homes to gather women. This, would you agree, this is a powerful book? And I know God will use it greatly. Jeremiah 23:23 about God. Here's what he says. And he's really saying it because he is, this chapter is about lying prophets. He is fed up with prophets, false prophets, that are telling people all this stuff they want to hear. He's fed up with it, and he says, and they're not holding to the word. But he says, in verse 21, he says, I didn't send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. He said, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. See, because if you just hear what you want to hear, you don't necessarily deal with the sin in your life. And you don't necessarily deal with the discontent and the lack of gratitude. But then this is the encouragement. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He's saying, I'm at hand and I'm far away and I know everything. I see you. I know your struggles. I know your struggles in the night. I know when you're up trying to talk with an older child, and I know when you're walking a baby that will not be consoled. I know about your fears. I know about every thought in your head. I know what you cannot seem to get over. I know your lifelong struggle all the way back. And he said, I am at your hand. And when it comes to issues of contentment, there's some words that you have to know about it. It's embracing God's providence in your life. And I'm going to tell you the words in a minute. But God's providence is the fact that nothing touches you that didn't first pass through His hands. The first time I ever saw that, I was a very, very young wife in someone's bathroom at a luncheon, and she had it calligraphied on the wall in the bathroom. Nothing touches me that hasn't first passed through the hands of my Heavenly Father. And I stood there for a long time in the bathroom. Nothing touches me. And you just never know what's going to get you. That's God's providence. If that in you here's the words, is that in you deep? Is it personal? Is it doctrinal in you? Is it experiential in you? That nothing touches you. And that even means it may be not your own sickness, but the sickness of your mom or dad or sister or friend. It touches you. It touches you. So deep, personal, experiential, and doctrinal. And you know I've been pushing you to have correct doctrine. Paul said, I didn't, in Acts 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so, this is tangible stuff. Toria used the word tangible a lot. It showed tangible faith. And our contentment is really based on our understanding of, do I really believe that everything that touches me has passed in the hands of my Heavenly Father, who is, according to Jeremiah 23, at hand, at my hand. And if it touches me, He's right there with me. If it touches my kid, it touches me, right? So, on your sheet, to review, well, first I'll tell you a little story. Got married, lived in an apartment, and then we heard about this house that foreclosure, and we went and looked at it, one night, and we were kind of looking with flashlights because the lights were off in Jackson, Mississippi. And we were like, oh, this is awful. No way. And went home, and I went, crawled into bed, and all I could see, I could see that house fixed up. I could see the bathroom. I could see every room in that house. It was like all of a sudden, my whole vision on that house changed. I woke Ron up. I said, I think we should get that house. It was like 360. We did get that house. And we did fix it up. But what my point of the story is, desire deep down in the heart. The second paragraph on the sheet. What constitutes desire is the fact that it invades our thinking. And it tries, with or without success, to exercise some control, there's that word, over our planning, so as to ensure its own gratification. We cannot get the desire out of our mind. I couldn't get that house out of my mind. Once I saw it, what we could do, it was like, oh, wow. So we've talked in the last few weeks about desire being in our, you know, there's something planted in there. And how do we have God's desire for God's habits? How do we want true contentment? Because if everything's going our way, we'll go, I am so contented. I have never been so contented. Nothing is affecting me. And there, what I'm talking about and what Toria's talking about is true, real, gospel contentment. Because if you have so much affluence and plenty and overflowing, you don't really care about true gospel contentment. You don't know you need it. It is when all the props are pulled out that you know you need to be content in this hard thing you're going through, right? So it is desire in the heart, having the right desire to so desire contentment instead of you want that person to leave or dead. It's like, do I want him to leave, or do I want him dead, or do I want to be contented with him or her? And, you know, our flesh rears up, but the first paragraph, if it is the heart's desire to know, love, please, serve, glorify, and exalt the Father and Son, and this finds expression in our behavior, here's what happens. If that's your desire at all, that's the good news. Oh, listen to me. This is the good news. It comes to command more and more of our creativity, imagination, and inventiveness, so that when we lay down at night, that God's will begins to grab our inventiveness and our creativity. The result is that the habits of life become more and more deeply ingrained. So, with that in mind about desire, in the box at the top, the green box, Paul is saying a very genuine thank you, as Toria so beautifully said. And then he's saying without words, don't send more, I have enough, I've learned. He said, you know, not that I'm trying to get you to do more, not that. He said, not that I speak or not that I seek, but he's just saying, he wants to teach them the third thing about contentment. And so to be content, it really is to be held. It's to be held and to be contained with limits. Therefore, quiet. I have a dog that cannot go downstairs because she has a spinal injury, so I have to carry her downstairs. And she cannot be contented to be carried all of these 2 years almost. She's wiggling the whole time to try to get down. She cannot wait to go outside if she's upstairs. She will not be contained. And like when we want out of a trial, are we like that? We just don't want to be contained and held. You know the song Held? That who sings it, Carrie?
Natalie Grant.
That Krista Wells wrote. This is what it means to be held. Y'all know that song? It's when the sacred is torn, when everything is ripped out. That's being contented. It's having a mind at peace. And haven't we learned that all through Philippians? It's having a mind that's at peace, that, okay, I don't have anything. I don't have any means to do this. I am without strength. I am without ability. To be content is, true gospel contentment is to be in a place where we're at peace even though the world is crashing in. It's, like she said, it's a satisfaction. It's a resting. So this is how God wants us to live. He wants us to live like this. And there's three verses in, as we move on down the first page. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul's content with these things. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. He is restraining his further desire to get out of these things. He knows who's in charge. The reason, only reason he's content is not because he's insane, but because he understands the providence of God and that God can take it off anytime. The good news is that contentment is learned. It's not innate. That's good news. That's good news because we can always learn it. If you're deeply contented, you're going to be more likely to want the real thing. Deeply discontented. Affluence blinds us to the real thing, so God in his kindness takes away stuff and puts us in hard circumstances so we will realize, underline, our desire for real contentment. So I wrote here, the secret is God's strength in our weakness, but it is also God's providence embraced by your soul. So I wrote it down so you won't forget it. And like I said, it's deep, it's personal, it's doctrinal, and it's experiential. Contentment is grateful. At the end of this section of Scripture, he says, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. How? Because God has supplied my needs, and I know it. I know it. I love how Toria talked about walking the path. There's a path in front of you. Some of you have a steep path. You know, Proverbs loves level paths, but there might be boulders in your path. But you might have to go uphill. You might be going downhill. Downhill is often far harder than uphill. If you ever climb high mountains, downhill is a trick. It is hard on the knees. You need help. You need ski poles. But let's talk a little bit in that about this chapter on letting go. And none of us like to think about letting go of our kids. Even kindergarten is hard, or first time they go to school, whatever. But do you realize, she says, Elizabeth says, do you realize parents are trustees and not owners? You are a divinely assigned trustee for these particular people. And a trustee is an individual who what? There's the word. Holds or manages assets for the benefit of another. So are your children content to be held and managed? Yes and no. Are you content to be held and managed? Yes and no. And we come right back to this issue of contentment and wanting our children to learn and wanting to learn it ourselves. Elizabeth says, relinquishing the spiritual reins must have been the hardest thing for parents like mine, whose primary concern had always been to set our hearts on things above. That was, she knew, primary concern. She says, what if our vision began to sink to things of earth? That's what we're all afraid of. Are they going to get with the wrong peers? What if, so she says, setting their hearts and their vision are linked together. I drew a line. I linked those two phrases together. Their vision, the vision of our children, sinking to things of earth. Not remembering Jeremiah 23:23. So the principle is we must learn to realize there will be temptations in parenting upon relinquishment to feel that we ought to be doing something more than praying. And sometimes we can do more, but so many times in life, all we can do is pray. And all is, I mean, that's the biggest thing we can do. It's like I said last week, it's like getting suited up with the armor, praying. I wrote, are your parents not getting it, that they are trustees and not owners of you and yours? Because sometimes that's hard for you when your own parents can't let you go. And you need to have the wisdom to respect them and yet have your boundaries, knowing that the same process will happen in 20 years when you're in the same spot. Childhood decisions for Christ. And I put a little star there by page 222 because I want you to read it. Childhood decisions for Christ is, here is the idea about this, is that God comes after our children. And you know that. He says in Hebrews, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Even if they are living next door to a family or a child that is a bad influence. God is able to do this. This is a verse we need to continually pray. God, would you put your law on Mary's mind, on her and in her heart. Change the pronoun. They questioned me kindly, of course. Now this is when Elizabeth, she got it with a denomination that her parents, it scared them, and she never. Here's what she said they did. They questioned me kindly, of course, but to their credit, they never let me know how they felt, nor did they admonish me, as they certainly would have done if they had believed I was taking a course that would be, circle it, spiritually disastrous. If you think a course is spiritually disastrous, you have to speak up. Just yesterday, I had a conversation with my mom for about an hour, and she revealed something to me about the year that I was 15 years old, which is a very, very year Satan wanted to have me. And she told me a few things about what happened in my life when I was 15 that I had no idea about. Yesterday. And I was like, Mom? Are you sure? Why didn't you tell me this? Well, I don't know. She said, I've always wanted to ask you some things. And she is increasingly having struggles with losing her memory. And I view this conversation as a gift from God for me. But parents do withhold things, and I think they did so more in ages past. But do y'all see that it is sometimes of value to keep it close to the chest and don't tell your children everything you know? If I knew what I now know from yesterday, before, it wouldn't have meant anything to me like it does now. But right now I see the love of my parents in incredible ways. Personal. Deeply personal, experiential providence of God. And I see how they were affected by my rebellion. They were deeply affected and saw God deliver me in one day. So, you never know, but spiritually disastrous. A boarding school? Elizabeth Elliot went to a boarding school? Because she had no believing friends. And they needed her trained. They wanted her trained in the Bible, and this school was amazing. It's supposed to be HDA instead of HAD. My parents hoped the training would confirm and strengthen the training they had tried to give me, and it did. And her mother's poem for her mom said, so loving Savior, fold my girl for me. Fold my girl for me. I love that. Do the circumstances of your children leaving home one day bring great fear? Or that should be discontent. But how can we learn to view ourselves as trustees. Talk about that today. And here's the only way we can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the only way. Okay, God is not saying, as Toria said, that you can do anything. Like, oh, I'm gonna go to fly a plane. God's gonna show me how to fly this plane. He is saying that anywhere He puts us, we can be content and thrive because He strengthens us in that place or circumstance. He strengthens us there. And He holds the limits of what that is. As Johnny Erickson Tada always says, He has the rope. And He can jerk it and end it at any time. So you can do all things knowing in His providence. Again, I love this second, put a star by this second bullet. God will never call you to something you can do. If He says, get your neighborhood together, you can't do that without Him. He will call you to do what you cannot do without Him. When I came here, I said, I cannot learn any more names. I can't. We were in big churches in several states. I know so many people. I was like, I can't. That's the one thing I can't do. And to learn mommy's name, daddy's name, and four children's name for 300 families. I said, I can't. But I did. Not I, but His strength. So, can this become, here's your prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can that be your default setting? Can that be your default setting? So if it is your default setting, it will be deep. It will be personal. It will be experiential. The matter of marriage, and she says the three most important decisions are binding yourself to Christ, and I love how that is worded, binding yourself to Christ as Lord and Master, who your spouse is. And God could have changed those circumstances, whoever that person is. But He didn't. Life's work is the third. And some of you, I mean, you know, I used to look at Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place and think, man, she didn't even start all that mess until she was in her 50s. And I thought, a whole new world can open. And I believe in this room that a whole new world will open for each of you in areas of your life's work for Christ. I have that belief. She says, the Howard children had been taught the scriptures. We had anchors. We had something to tie us down. It's a great way to look. These children need anchors. They need something to tie them down. What does that mean? Talk about it. There were two specific instructions for girls regarding boys. Never chase them. Keep them at arm's length. You know, I think it's good for even little girls to have to learn that. I do. You know, you don't chase the boys. It can be, depending on the type of child you have, with their bents, a good thing to teach very young. Some of them are never going to chase. Keep them at arm's length. It's pretty funny. But I want you to read it. I wrote it twice. There's a whole worldview in those maxims. And do you understand what complementarism versus egalitarian thinking is? If you believe that the woman is brought into this world to complement her husband or men and to be in submission, which is biblical, that is a biblical view. I want y'all to read this a little bit. The roles are not interchangeable in Scripture. And many sincere believers believe they are. But I believe the whole counsel of God teaches that women are to complement their husbands. That's not complement with an I, complement with an E. So are we teaching our little girls about the biblical role of women? So I ran across an article from 2009 9 years ago, and it basically says the evangelical world is going to have serious collapse in the next 10 years. He is saying that evangelicals have wrongly bound themselves too much to the political agenda, and what is going to happen is there is going to be disdain for God because of their alignment with the political agenda, and exactly what's happening, there's a hatred for anything of a moral that any Christian would say. It's in the Christian Science Monitor. It's an article by Michael Spencer, if you want to Google it. It's from March 2009. Michael Spencer. The Coming Evangelical Disaster or Collapse. He says churches are going to be emptying out. Churches are going to be more sparse. People are not going to be coming as much. And I'm thinking, 9 years ago, I mean, wow, a lot has happened. A lot has happened. But the role of women, gender roles, it's exploded. And we need to be very careful what we teach. There is a statement from not her, Elizabeth, but another quote, "You will never recover what you lost in your youth. Is this true?" Well, I believe God makes everything redemptive if you're a believer. He works all things for good. But there are forms of loss, maybe, that you might not recover. It's a scale. It's a balance. But God does things to take away the props in our youth so that we will be strong, young, and better young than late. So here's some things that the dad asked about when her brother was interested in maybe getting married. God's timing, God's will, would it matter to you if you never saw her again? He said, yes, it would. God is not the author of confusion. Putting out a fleece, you'll have to look what it says about that. I love this quote, "Parents get their finger in their children's pies in many ways." And there is no fixed pattern in God's dealings with us on marriage. Discuss the principle of contentment and God's supply for you. Can God's supply to you today be more real to you than this room? Even if it's impossible and you feel like there's no hope for your marriage, can God's supply to give you grace to hold on? To trust Him. He is in charge of circumstances. And what did the quote say? Nothing touches you that didn't pass first through the hands of my Heavenly Father. So, the doctrines, here's one of them. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. According to those amazing riches. This is contentment's song. Believing. And that little prayer. And then this beautiful chapter, the family letters. I love this, because it's so full of practical advice about writing things down. And I love the fact we don't write out with our handwriting like we used to do. We text it. It's short. We don't know how to do anything long. But we do need to write. You do need to, in your handwriting, write a letter to your son for his wedding day. Write a letter to your daughter for her wedding. Write letters. Put them in envelopes. Save them. We just were read at my mother-in-law's funeral last week. My brother-in-law read her handwritten testimony. Handwritten. And then we all got a copy. And it's a precious thing to see it written in her handwriting. But these letters are tangible legacies. And name some of yours. "Lord, send my children," began to see fulfillment. She said, "Am I really praying that God will send my children all over the world? Am I really thinking what I'm doing?" And her children, if you read this chapter, they're all over the world in hard places. So they wrote these letters and made copies. They had carbon copies. They had a typewriter with or carbon paper, sheet after sheet. Y'all probably don't even know what that looks like. But the paper would be very, like, very thin paper. Anyway, specific routines were followed to maintain communication. It took great effort to bridge the relationships, and they made it work. I love this. When Jim Elliot died, and it was on the news. So there's Elizabeth's mother hearing that her son-in-law may have been speared to death. First, you'll read in the book that maybe it didn't happen, and so she writes her daughter a letter, and she goes, basically what she did is she strengthened her daughter's hand in God. That's what it says. Do you see how it fits with according to the strength? Strengthened her hand in God, strong in God, safe in God, with God. Because, let me tell you, sometimes I don't feel like talking on the phone. I'll call my child and I'll say, "Are y'all okay? Are you okay? Good, goodbye. See you later." And my quality time people are like, "Wait, you called." But, you know, sometimes a mom just wants to know, safe in God, strength in God, stay in with God. Her father's letters described homey, simple things he knew we all wanted to hear. Okay, you know what? Get a clue. This is what men like. Men like homey, simple things we all wanted to hear. They have an appreciation for those things. Do you find it to be true? And loved ones completing their earthly life, there's some statements on that, and there are encouraging quotes. She says, "If you knew what God knows about death," or George MacDonald wrote it, "you would clap your listless hands." Love that. Find that and read those quotes. So the details of their daily life and the wisdom with which they lived their life just flowed freely. And they had an appreciation for the ministries of their siblings after they were grown. This was a legacy of a way of preserving the past. I can't say enough about what this means. So, I want to say a little bit more about the final greetings to four groups. Paul said, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." It's like Tiny Tim, "God bless us, everyone." He says, "Greet every saint." Like every Christian, greet every Christian. Every distinct one of them. And then, greetings from the brothers who are with him. Now, at the beginning of Philippians, we learned that hardly anybody stood with him. But they stood with him. But he says, the ones that are with me are greeting you. In spite of the lack of cooperation and isolation, there are brothers here with me that are greeting you. And then he says, basically, all the saints greet you. He's saying, all the Roman Christians greet all the Philippian Christians. Do you understand? Antorius said it well, that the saints of Caesar's household. This is the most pagan, awful, amazingly awful thing, but one by one, these guys had to be chained to Paul, hear him, watch him write, watch him work, and the Spirit of the living God transformed those lives, and they were in the household of Nero. It was written later in later church history that Nero's wife came to Christ. The influence of Paul being chained there did not in any way harm the gospel. But there are Christians in the emperor's household, in the very highest places in the realms of the empire. God has converted sinners and built his church. Be encouraged. Where is your burden? What do you cry for? Do you cry when you see older people? Do you cry when you see little people? Do you cry when you see people that are down and out? What do you cry over? What is God moving you to do? Where is the lack that you're seeing in you know, in our culture, in our society, is it gender issues? Is it pornography? Marriages? What is it? But take Jesus into that place. So then, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He said, pour God's grace into the very core of your being. In other endings, he doesn't say with your spirit. He says it to the Philippians. It's a deep, it's deep, it's experiential, it's doctrinal. Put a star, there must be grace to make your soul steady. In the depths of our spirit, embracing his providence. Can you write that? Embracing his providence will make you content. Third bullet, you need to see your sin so you will see your Savior. Our children need to see their sin, that they cannot do anything about it apart from Christ. Well, you need grace to see the sin. And so we're praying for grace to see the sin. You need grace to endure the sins of others towards you. And that's the truth. You need grace to endure the sins of other people against you. He said, with your spirit. Do you know that one day about 6 years ago, I sat down and I got on iTunes and I did a playlist of all song. Every song on the list was Amazing Grace, with all different people singing it. To this day, I will go for that playlist. So strong, like 15 versions of Amazing Grace. And it has so gone deep into my spirit. When I teach children about communion, I will listen to a hymn, you know, about the suffering of Christ for our sins at least 8 or 9 times in a row before I go in to teach. Because I believe music goes deep into our spirits, deep. May God's grace suffice for the living of these days that you're in. God knows how hard it is. And there is an end. Because, you know, remember I read 2 weeks ago, he doesn't plow forever. He's not going to keep plowing forever. He's planting. He plows and he's planting. And there's a harvest. This benediction of Paul's is a prayer. It is a means of grace, underlying means of grace, that calls down God's power upon his people. And you should put your hand on those little heads, your hand on those little heads, and say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. When they're awake and when they're asleep. You are not just here to be discipled. You are here to receive grace from God in your spirit. This is huge. Huge. He is consecrating you for a life of service for the very blessing of God. You never know what it will be. And the fruitfulness of Paul, do not forget he was in prison when he wrote these words. So the afterword says basically these sentences. And then I want you to note, be sure you read page 253, because our heart for you and mom to mom is what's written on page 253. We want to cheer your heart and help your feet along the stony track. And that's how it's worded, not track is what. It's stony for you. Many of you, it's very stony. But help your sweet little feet along the path. So I have loved being able to share these things with you. You've been so faithful, and I pray that God would enrich your hearts. I hope to see you and your friends back here in 2 weeks for Jody Burnt. And let me pray for you now, okay? Heavenly Father, my strong prayer is for your grace to abound and be enriched and poured in every spirit in this room. We are craving your grace in our spirit. We are telling you, we know we need this. We are telling you, we know it's amazing. And we know it saves us. And we know we will sing it forever, Lord. We will sing it after 10,000 years. We will still be singing it. But right here on this earth, it's hard at times. We're on a stony track. There are circumstances that don't feel washed through your hands, Lord. But we choose to believe and trust that this is true. And we want it to go deep and personal and doctrinal and experiential. And we pray that you will transform us and that you will open up doors for ministry for us, that we will tell what you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.